So tonight we're going to be in the Psalms again. And if you would, please turn in your Bibles with me to Psalm 95. I think this is going to be our last Psalm for the year, I think. So hopefully we ended off on a high note. I know that it's been an interesting time for me to prepare for this. So Psalm 95. But again, before we just start and reading in the Psalm, I just want to go to the Lord in prayer and just truly ask Him to bless this time. Father, we come before You now, and I pray that as we open up Your Word, Lord, that You would truly, that You would minister to us through Your Word even now, Lord, that You would speak to us, that You would reveal Your majesty to us, Lord, and that You would bring conviction where conviction is needed and encouragement where encouragement is needed, Lord. You know where each and every one of us are individually, Lord, and I pray that You would meet us, Lord, right where we are. Lord, You are so faithful to do that, Lord. And so I pray, Lord, may You take Your word, may it go out in power tonight, Lord, and may every heart be prepared, Lord, to receive Your word, and may You water it by Your Spirit, Lord, so that we may bear fruit for Your honor and Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For those of you that have been with us in the Psalms now for a while, you'll notice in your Bible it starts off and you'll see it says Psalm 95, and then often it will say a Psalm of David, right? But this specific Psalm, there's no, like, author attributed to, the psalm is not attributed to a specific author, right? So straight off the bat, you know, the authorship of the psalm is unknown, right? There's a lot of scholars that, theorize and attribute it to David, but there's nothing in the Bible, in the text, or extra-biblical that can really verify whether David actually wrote the psalm. So if the Bible is silent on something, I think, you know, it's better for us not to attribute it to David. So we'll say that the authorship of the psalm is unknown, but we know it's inspired by the Holy Spirit because it's in Scripture. But interesting enough, if you look at your Bible, you'll see there is a little heading towards it, or at least it's in my Bible, and it says a call to worship and obedience. And another interesting thing about this psalm is that this psalm is extensively quoted by the author of Hebrews. It's quoted in Hebrews from chapter 3, verse 7, all the way through to chapter 4, verse 13. And what I would like to encourage you guys to do is actually to go and read that text for kind of homework, right? And really see how the author of Hebrews uses this psalm in his argument to show that Jesus is superior to the law, and really the fulfillment of the law. And I would really like to encourage you guys to go and do that. But as I said, the heading of this psalm is a call to worship and obedience. And so what we'll see tonight is that this heading is really what this psalm is all about, right? The author goes in, and he starts off in the first section of the psalm from verses 1 through 7, and he calls us all to worship. He encourages us to worship the Lord, and like in so many of the other psalms, the author tells us why God is worthy to be worshipped by us. And in this specific psalm, he emphasizes the greatness of God through creation, specifically how he as the creator is in control and maintains every single aspect of his creation. He is the creator, and we'll focus in on that a little bit more later in the study. Then from verses 8 to 11, what we'll see there is based on who God is, the fact that he is the creator of the universe, the fact that he made us, we are called to obedience. And that's a very important fact to bring those two things together. The fact that he's the creator gives him ultimate authority over his creation, right? And the fact that we are creations made by him, we are underneath his authority, right? And so there's a call for us to obey the word of God and really to obey him, right? But to do it willingly and to submit our will to him by trusting and obeying him, right? And so what we'll see tonight is it's not God has all the authority, but we're not called to obey him simply because of the authority that he has. We are called to obey him because of who he is and because of his love for us once we've realized that. And we shouldn't be like the children of Israel, who because of their unbelief could not enter into the promised land, into really the fullness of what God had for them. And The author of Hebrews also focuses in on that in chapter 3 and 4 in the book of Hebrews. And so we'll again see that tonight, that because of their unbelief, because of the fact that they didn't trust the Lord, they couldn't enter into the promised land. So what we'll do is we'll read through the entire psalm and then we'll start digging into the text. So let's read there. The entire Psalm 95, it's only 11 verses long, so don't worry. We'll read there from verse 1. It says, O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion and in the day of trial in the wilderness. When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they saw my works. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, It is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So, starting off in verse 1, the very first phrase that we read, it says, O come, right? And it's really, it's if someone says to you, just come. You know, it's like this open invitation that someone extends to you. And so here, basically, what the author is doing is giving us an open and a warm invitation to come. Come and worship the Lord, right? That's really what the psalmist is saying. And he's saying to come and worship the Lord by, he mentions singing to him. He mentions shouting joyfully to the Lord, coming into his presence with thanksgiving, and then also doing so with psalms, right? And now, we know from Scripture that worship can take many forms, right? But here specifically, the author is emphasizing that worship can be done through song, right? And then also specifically, he says, through song and in community with other believers, because he says, let us sing, right? Then we read further there that he says, we should shout joyfully. Right, so obviously we shouldn't just stand up in the church and start shouting and do things disorderly, right? But it really carries the idea of God should be honored and worshiped with a happy and enthusiastic heart, right? That's really the idea that he's trying to convey. And we also see that worship should be directed towards the Lord. And I really love this, because this is one of the things that's so special to me specifically about worship, is that it carries the idea that we enter into his presence with thanksgiving. It's worship is really a means by which we enter into the presence of the Lord, right? By focusing our hearts and our affections on the Lord through song or through music, right? We enter into his presence, into his glory, into his majesty, right? And we our minds, our hearts, everything is focused on the Lord in that moment, right? And then once we realize who the Lord is, right, in that moment, we can't help but respond with a thankful heart, right, to the Lord in that moment. And then the author goes on and he exhorts us to worship God through psalms. Now, obviously, psalms carries the idea of worship God through songs, right, because that's really what the psalms are. They're like songs that were written, and some of them, the majority of them were put to music. However, we can also direct our hearts toward the Lord in worship by actually reading the psalms in the Word, right? And that's really what we're doing now. Is we're reading through the Psalms. It's a song of worship unto the Lord, and it directs our hearts in worship towards the Lord. And that's really what the idea is. Then if we read on there from verses 3 to 7, the author explains, based on the fact that God is the creator and the sustainer of everything, he is worthy to be praised. So the first section there, we saw that it's an open invitation. He says that we are to sing towards the Lord, to joyfully sing towards the rock of our salvation, that we have to come into his presence with thanksgiving, and that we should do that through psalms, right? But then from verse 3 onwards to verse 7, he now gives us really the meat of why God is worthy of that worship. So let's again read there, because I feel like this is just so important not to miss. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Now, the author declares the greatness of God and that he is set apart from everyone and everything else. And he starts off and he mentions there, first of all, by saying that he is the great king, right? He puts himself above all of the earthly authorities, all other kings, all other authorities on earth. He mentions that he's the great king, which means that he immediately places himself above all of those in terms of authority. The second thing is, he mentions that he's above all gods, right? And you'll see there that it's little g, right? So there are no other gods apart from God, right? So he's above all other so-called gods, right? Or false gods. He basically has authority over all earthly rulership and then all over every dominion and power and everything in the spiritual realm as well as all the basic, false gods. And that's really what he's trying to establish. And then he goes on to declare God's dominion over his creation, showing God's greatness by emphasizing the power of God through creation and the fact that he made it all and that he sustains it all no matter where you go. And a section of scripture that I would like to read to us is Isaiah 40, verse 12 to 18. And this really just displays the majesty of who God is. Isaiah 40, verse 12 says, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Measured heaven with a span and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and whom instructed him, and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket, and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the islands as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor is its beast sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare him to?" There's nothing that can compare to the living God. Absolutely nothing. And that's really what the author is trying to tell us. That's really what where the author is going with this, is he's saying that God, to whom nothing can be compared, that God is the God that we worship. That's the God that's worthy of your worship, right? And then in verse 6 to 7, he says, based on that fact, the fact of who God is, that God who's so far removed above everything else, based on who he is, the author calls us firstly to worship in verse 6, and then secondly to kneel, which carries the idea of humbling ourselves before him through obedience. So let's read there verse 6 and 7. "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." So in these verses, he calls us to firstly worship him, because he again says, "Oh, come, let us worship." It's an open invitation to come and worship the Lord. Secondly, he comes and he says, "Come and kneel," which carries that idea of humbling ourselves before him, right? Through obedience specifically. Why? Simply because he's our Maker. And therefore, we belong to him and he has authority over us. Think of what Isaiah 64 verse 8 says. "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are a potter, and all we are the work of your hand." Romans 9 verse 20 to 21 says, "But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me like this?' Does not the potter have power over the clay? For the same lump is made one vessel for honor and another for dishonor." And these sections of scripture carry the idea of, like, we are the created beings made by God. Who are we to, in essence, to talk back to God and say, like, what are you doing, right? With our limited, finite minds that don't even understand, you know, the basic fundamentals of physics in the universe, right? And we talk back to the God who made everything, the one who's got the ultimate power and authority, the one that measures heaven with a span of his hand, right? And we have the almost the audacity to talk back to God and question him regarding what he's doing. And the idea is, because God is our creator, he has authority over our lives, right? And we can understand that, right? Because you can think about it. If I made something like that phone, right? I am greater than the phone because I made it, right? And I have authority over it. In the same way, we are his created beings and he has authority over us. Nevertheless, the amazing thing is that God gives us a choice, right? Even though he has that innate authority over us, he gives us a choice of whether we will obey him or not. To willingly submit to him, not in an authoritarian way, even though he does have that right. But he calls us to loving obedience based on his character, based on who he is, based on his love for us. And that to me is the amazing part, because, you know, thinking and meditating on who God is, the ultimate authority and power that he has, that he's chosen to give us a free will of choice, right? And that to me is amazing. And he calls us to obedience because he is our God, as he mentions in those verses, right? He declares himself to be our God, right? Because we are the people of his pasture, he calls us, the sheep of his hand, which carries the idea that he has care and concern for his people, that he loves his people, and that he has our best interest at heart. Think about what John 10, verse 10 to 15 says, Jesus speaking. He says, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, but a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Think about it. Even though he has got all the authority in the universe, he makes himself to no effect to be the down payment for our sins, right? And he lays down his life for the sheep, for his creations, right? Because of love, because it's motivated by love. And he calls us his people, the sheep of his pasture, right? He ends off there and he says, "I lay down my life for the sheep." Therefore, up to this point, the author has called us to worship and submission before God based on the fact that he is the creator. That he created us. But now, even much more than that, that he is our good shepherd. That he has our best interest at heart because he knows us and he knows what's good for us. And because based on that, we are called to humble ourselves before him in obedience. Not because he has got the authority, but because of who he is and because of what he's done for us. Because he is the good shepherd. And now, after having established that, he goes on and the call goes out in verse 8. And in verse 8 he says, "Today, if you'll hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. When your fathers tested me, they tried me through, though they saw my works. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, 'It is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways.' So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." And he says, "Today if you will hear my voice." That carries the implication of three things. The first thing is that God is speaking to us now, today. The second is that we are hearing Him, right? The third thing is that we have a choice about how we are going to respond to what He is busy saying to us. And He goes on to say, do not harden your hearts. And that term, do not harden your heart, that carries the idea that, as we've seen in scriptures multiple times before, also in Exodus, it is willfully choosing to do the wrong thing, even though you know what the correct thing is to do, which is what God is telling you to do, and to do it repeatedly, over and over and over again, to the point where doing the wrong thing becomes the course of your life, right? That is what the term hardening your heart means. It's like the Bible often says, it's like that triangle, right? That every time you do something wrong and you're doing that knowing that it's wrong, is like that little thing, your conscience. It turns inside, right? And those little sharp ends, they kind of hurt you. But after a while, if you do that repeatedly over and over and over again, it's like that little wheel that's spinning, right? And then after a while, that just becomes the direction of your life. And that's what hardening your heart means. And it's a bad place to be. And He uses the example of the children of Israel that refused to trust God and refused to obey His commands to enter into the promised land. And you can go and read about that in Numbers 13, verse 30, all the way through to Numbers 14, verse 10. And the effect of that disobedience, of them hardening their hearts through unbelief, was a wilderness experience for 40 years, right? And they wandered through the desert aimlessly for 40 years. Now, this is where I said in the beginning where, you know, that the author of Hebrews quotes the psalm extensively. Here's what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 3, verse 15 to 19. He says, while it is said, today if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now with whom was He angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did He swear that they will not enter His rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they did not enter in because of unbelief. Now we know from Scripture that the entire generation who refused to obey God to go into the promised land died in the wilderness. There are only two guys that made it in, right? Now, or actually survived the wilderness experience, let's call it that. It's Moses and Caleb, right? And it seems harsh. It seems harsh. Well, Joshua took them in, but Moses and Caleb survived all the way to the border of the promised land, right? But it seems harsh for us if we read this. I mean, it's like, these guys wandered in the wilderness for 40 years and then they all died, right? It seems harsh to us. But the thing is, what we need to remember is that they came to the border of the promised land. God gave them a directive, go into the promised land. And they refused to obey the command of the Lord. And what simply happened is God gave them what they wanted. God did not force them to go into the promised land. God gave them what they wanted, and then they ended up wandered aimlessly through the desert for 40 years until all of them died in the wilderness and did not enter into all the fullness of what God had for them, right? And from their perspective, standing on the border of the promised land, it seemed like, oh, there's giants in the land. There's all these fortified cities. All these things that they looked on from a human perspective that made them afraid and that caused them to doubt the promises of the Lord, first of all. And then, but in essence, what it does is it causes them to doubt who God is, His power. And sometimes when we read kind of events like this, we say, like, how could these guys doubt God, right? Remember, these were the people that saw the miracles in Egypt. These were the people that walked through the Red Sea on dry land. They saw the Egyptian army drown right before their eyes. These were the same people that came to the border of the promised land and then saw giants and fortified cities in the land and then started doubting God. Right? So it's very easy for us to start to read this in the Bible, start judging these people, right? But how often do we do that, right? When we have seen the faithfulness of the Lord time and time and time again in our lives, and still when we come right up to a specific situation that we get confronted with, we doubt the Lord. Even though we've seen His faithfulness in our own lives and also displayed for us in the Word, we still doubt the Lord. The thing is, I don't know, you know, what each and every one of us is facing at the moment. I don't know on which border you are currently standing on. I don't know what the Lord is currently speaking into your life at this very moment. But I know the Lord is always speaking. I know He's always encouraging us into a deeper relationship with Him. And the choice is really ours of whether we're going to trust Him or not. The choice is really ours, standing on the border, whether we're going to trust Him and walk by faith and not by sight and enter into the promised land based on who He is and enter into the fullness of who He is. Or the alternative is to stand, not go in, to stay in our so-called comfort zone, right? And to not enter because of unbelief and then just wander aimlessly, following every wind of doctrine, anything that and everything that comes our way, right? Because we're not anchored in anything. Do not remain standing at the border. That's really the exhortation for us tonight. Is if we consider who God is, who this great God is that we are called to worship, right? The creator of the universe, who has got all the power in the universe, right? He's calling us specifically to trust Him. He's calling us specifically to enter into the promised land, into the fullness of what He has for us. And the exhortation is going out. Don't harden your heart tonight if the Lord is speaking to you in a specific area of your life and calling you to trust and obey Him, right? Don't stand on the border and just not go in. And repeatedly choosing, the Lord is continually speaking to you, continually encouraging you and nudging you, right? And that's where it comes in. Don't harden your heart towards that, right? The Lord is repeatedly speaking to you and He's repeatedly encouraging you to trust Him, right? And so don't remain standing on the border. Remain, go. Trust Him. Choose to believe God because He's trustworthy. The Bible says that He is faithful even though we are faithless, right? Hebrews 11 verse 1 says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." And I kind of love that verse because he says that faith is substance, right? You always hear like, oh, we're called to have faith, right? But faith is nothing by itself, right? Faith is putting your trust in something, right? So you can have faith in going, you can have all the faith in the world, but if you're not exercising that faith, it means nothing, right? And so if you demonstrate your faith by exercising it, right? So for example, if you walked in that door tonight and you didn't go and sit down in the chair, you didn't exercise faith that to demonstrate to all of us that you believe that that chair will hold your weight. If you remain standing, it would be verification to us that you do not trust the chair, that it will take your weight, right? And so that is really what it's saying there, is that faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's evidence that you're hoping, that you're putting your trust in the Lord, right? It has an outworking, and it's the evidence of things not seen. It's evident to people around you that God is true, that God exists, right? That faith that's demonstrated. And if you want to see how that faith is demonstrated, go and read Hebrews chapter 11, right? It says continually, over and over and over again, it says, by faith, by faith, by faith, right? Moses, Noah, Gideon, all these heroes in the Bible, by faith, all of their exploits, right? And those exploits were basically the demonstration of the fact that they had faith, right? It was a practical outworking. Romans 1 verse 17 says, and this is the last verse, it says, "For in it For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And that verse to me is a very significant verse, because we are saved by grace through faith. Our walk with the Lord begins by faith. And this verse says that God is revealed from faith to faith, right? Which carries the implication that we start out this journey by faith, and this walk with the Lord is going to be continually in faith the whole time. And then he emphasizes that even more. He says, the just shall live by faith, right? So this walk with the Lord is a continual thing. It starts off in faith, it ends off in faith, and you are called to live everything in between by faith in him. So the same way that you start is the same way that you end, is the same way that you continually live in this Christian life, right? Is by faith. And the Bible also says, without faith, it's impossible to please God, right? And so the thing is for us is if we're standing there at the border of the promised land and we know all of these things about God, the demonstration of whether you trust him or not is whether you choose to act on that faith or not. And so that's really what this section of scripture is encouraging us to do, to trust him, to really trust him and believe him for the promises that he's given to us. I mean, his word is full of amazing promises, precious promises. And God calls us to trust him in just doing that. And it's simple, but it's hard, right? Because we as people look at the outward circumstances. And the moment I heard this again this morning, an exhortation in a study that I was listening to, where the guy was busy just from scripture, just exhorting the audience to once again, if you put your eyes on the problem, all you'll see is the problem. If you put your eyes on God, all you see is God, right? And so, depending on where you are, depending on where you're looking, right, depends on whether you're going to exercise that faith or not. If you're standing on the border of the promised land and your focus is on those giants, then all you're going to see is the giants, right? If you're standing on the border of the promised land and you're busy worshiping the Lord and you're busy and you're entering into his presence and you're focusing on him and you meditate on how he killed the Egyptian army behind you, you're focusing on how he parted the Red Sea in front of you, you're focusing on all the miracles he's done in Egypt to show himself mighty above all the gods, the so-called gods in Egypt. If you focus on those things, you look at the giant, right? And you think, okay, well, then he's going to be next because God is telling me to go into the promised land, right? And that's exactly the perspective that David had. David stood in front of a giant and he saw the giant, but the giant was small in comparison to his focus on who God is, right? And that's really what we're trying to achieve when we're focusing on the Lord through worship. That's really what the author is trying to get at, is that in those times when we're struggling to really get our eyes off the things in the world, you know, De Beers exhorted me so many times, you know, when I get down and stuff is like just getting on me, he's always just like, but just in that moment, just in your mind, just start worshiping and praising the Lord. Just start singing. Whatever the first song is that pops in your head, just start singing, right, and praising, because that takes your focus off of the situation currently and it puts it on God immediately, right? And that's been extremely effective in my life. And I would just like to encourage you guys to do that, because that's what the author and the various authors in the Psalms is pretty much exhorting us to do through every psalm, is like think about David when he says to himself, oh my soul, why are you cast down? Hope in God, right? He's pretty much talking to himself, exhorting himself to put his eyes back on God and not look at his circumstances, right? And so that's as far as it goes. And let's just end off in a word of prayer and truly ask the Lord to do this work in our hearts and our lives. Father, I want to come before you and I want to truly come and worship you, Lord, for who you are. Father, you are the great creator of heaven and earth. There's no one like you. There's nothing that can even come close to comparing to you. And so, Father, we come humbly before you, Lord, recognizing that we are just dust before you, Lord. but still you love us. Still you gave your life for us, Lord, on the cross. And I want to pray, Father, that through your mercy and your grace, Lord, that you would pour out your Spirit afresh on us tonight, Lord. That you would focus our hearts and our minds on you, Lord Jesus, and that you would truly minister to us, Lord, through your power, Lord. And Father, that we would recognize that this is not a work of our own flesh, Lord, or something that we can work up in ourselves, Lord, that it's all based on relationship, based on love, Lord, based on who you are. And I want to pray specifically tonight, Father, that you would, if we are in any area of our lives, Lord, just standing on the border, looking over the border and looking at all the different aspects, Lord, that make us fearful, that you would give us that gift of faith, Lord, to trust you more, to go deeper into relationship with you, Lord Jesus, to see you more clearly, Lord, than we see our problems and the challenges and the things that we face on the other side of the Jordan River, Lord. That we would truly see you, Lord Jesus, for who you are, Lord. And we want to pray, Father, that you would give us that ability to exercise our faith, Lord, in that moment, to take the first step, Lord. And that we know that when we take that first step, Lord, that you are faithful and just, Lord, and that you would meet us right where we are. So, Father, I pray that for my fellow brothers and sisters. I pray that for me personally, Lord, that you would speak to each and every one of us, Lord. And in those areas that you have been speaking to us, Lord, may we not harden our hearts as in the rebellion, Lord. May we not be like the children of Israel, that because of our unbelief that we just remain in the desert, Lord, that we aimlessly wander from one thing to the next, Lord, but without experiencing the fullness of who you are. I pray, Lord, that you would draw us near to you, Lord, that we would enter deeper into relationship with you, Lord, based on who you are, based on your love, Lord, for us. Thank you, Father, that we have this open invitation to come from you, Lord, and to experience you. Thank you for that, Lord. It's such a privilege. We ask it in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.